for your great love for us. Though our sin was great, though the separation was massive, your love and your faithfulness was greater. It's because of your great love that you've poured out on us that we are okay. And so I pray that you'd be with us this morning as we jump into your word and see what you have for us as we look ahead to the communion table today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you were here last week, you'd remember this, and if you weren't, last week we had baptisms, and it was beautiful. If you were here, we saw 10 people go through the waters of baptism and publicly identify with Jesus. They shared their story and their testimony of coming to faith, and that's like one of the highlights of being a pastor, is getting to walk with people through that, see that, be a part of the whole event, to hear their stories, and so it was very beautiful. And that's one of the ordinances given to the church that we're to continue to practice. And the second one is the communion table. And that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to actually get to partake of communion. Communion being a tangible sign of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And so today, I'm not going to try to do a one-off, but instead, I'm just going to focus on the table today. And so it really has a rich backstory, and some of us are loosely familiar with it, and maybe you're extremely familiar with it, and you have nothing to learn today. But nevertheless, we're going to look at the Passover meal, which is where the first Lord's Supper took place. The dinner table in the Bible is very important. Actually, the Lord's Supper in the early church took place primarily at a dinner table as the church took place in people's homes. And so that's something that's helpful to keep in mind. When it was taking place, it was in a home over a meal. And so the dinner table in the Bible, especially during the feasts of the Old Testament, are loaded with theological meaning. It's interesting how often teaching is related to mealtime. It's no coincidence that some of the most significant biblical stories took place at a meal. Some of the most significant conversations and teachings came at a meal. For example, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, the Messianic banquet takes place at mealtime. Many of the teachings of Jesus took place at a meal. And then another one is we see the picture of heaven is related to a banquet. A meal. See? Potluck is theological. One scholar put it this way, the Old Testament seldom disassociates worship from eating. Dinner is not something that follows worship, but dinner is an integral part of worship. And now what I'm not saying is every time you have a cheeseburger that you're participating in a worship service. It might be really good, so sometimes you might think you are. Rather, mealtime, when we have Jesus at the center, surrounded by community, is an aspect of our life of worship. The Lord's Supper, as we now call it, was initiated at a table during a Passover Seder, a Passover meal, which had its own order of service. And it was at that table that Jesus conferred new meaning on that meal, the Passover. It was at that meal that he initiated the new covenant. It was at that meal that he initiated the Lord's Supper. And so before we get there to the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at the original Passover story. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to begin with the original Passover story, but first a little bit about the context. Context is king, and so the people of Israel at this point had been enslaved for over 400 years in Egypt. There had been numerous plagues up to this point, and that was really just to convince Pharaoh of the reality of God, and also to get the people of God free from his thumb. But he kept hardening his heart. But the final plague came with a warning. It came with a warning. God never offers judgment without a warning, right? It wasn't a surprise that judgment was coming, and they were given an opportunity. They could get out of the judgment that was coming if they would listen to God, and the people of Egypt could place themselves under the protection that God provided. It was available. And so they had a choice. And so what would happen in that last plague is death would strike the firstborn in every single family, Israelite and Egyptian alike, unless they placed themselves under the protection that God provided. Because God provided a substitute. God always provides a way out. And this was no different. That feast, that first Passover, would be memorialized for the people of Israel from that time on. And so it would be called the Passover meal, right? That whole event, which Passover is related to, the Exodus story, is so central to the Jewish identity as a people, who they are. The Exodus event is key. And you couldn't really overstate that reality, how significant that reality is to them, that story. And it's interesting that it's followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'm going to get there. So you're like, what? That's not a real popular one, right? But I'll get there in a little bit. And I think that's really, I don't think it's coincidental. I think it's actually very intentional. And I think it has a lot of significance. And so we're going to look at the first Passover meal. And I want to encourage you to listen for whispers of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, where we see the preparations for the Passover meal. And so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of their persons." See, there's this communal aspect of the meal. "According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of Israel, or the whole congregation of Israel, shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts." Okay, so this is the story of the Passover. You can't overstate the significance of this event. And so it began on the 10th day of the month. Each family was to select a lamb or a goat from the herd, and this had to be a top-notch specimen. I mean, this had to be a stud, 4-H quality, right? This had to be a good lamb or a goat. And then they had to keep this thing for 4 days. They had to feed it. They had to water it. They had to get attached to it. Then, on the 14th day, 4 days later, they had to kill this lamb at twilight, between the evenings, right? I'm not trying to be graphic here, but what they'd do is they'd have to slit the throat, most likely at the doorway where there was like a catch basin to catch the water, right? To keep rain out. And most likely that's where they did this, because then the blood would spill into the basin and then they'd apply that blood to the doorpost in the top of their door. In the slaughter, though, they must not break any of its bones. It's interesting that that's picked up by the Apostle John later on, where he applies that to Jesus and said none of his bones were broken. And so there's that whisper going on here. So ultimately, the family must place themselves by faith under the cover of blood, a symbol of their faith and allegiance, and ultimately a demonstration of their trust in the God who redeems. Then the lamb had to be roasted and had to be eaten. They had to take it in. They had to become one with the lamb, if you will. Along with the lamb, they would eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs. All of these elements would be symbolic for teaching later on. They would be tools for teaching. The sacredness of the night required that they do things in a certain kind of way. Things were done special on this night because it was a special evening. Now, we can use our sanctified imagination to imagine some conversations going on in some households there, right? "Hey, Dad, do we have to kill Pepper?" "Yeah, Elliot, it's you or the lamb." hey, Dad, are you sure you got blood on the doorposts? Did you do it right? Yes, I did, Elliot. We're good. You got it, buddy. You can imagine in a home of an Egyptian boy. Hey, Dad, everything Moses said before came true. Aren't you going to go sacrifice a lamb? We're good, son. We don't follow fairy tales. We don't believe in the God of Israel. We're not Hebrew. We're good. We're going to be fine. This ultimately was a sign for them. I don't think God needed the sign. Verses 11 through 13. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover, for I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so I think these instructions are actually given, these symbols are given as a sign for them. Does God really need a sign? Does he need to know who each person is, really? Victor Hamilton, a scholar, asked this question: for whose benefit was the sign? Can it be for God's assistance to help him know the identity of the occupants of the houses, Egyptian or Hebrew? But are not the Hebrews already ghettoed in Goshen? Or is the sign for the benefit of the Hebrews? Only those who indicate they are placing themselves under the divine mercy and protection offered by the blood will be saved. Hebrewness will not save them. Only the blood will. I think there's something that we need to hear in that, right? We are Americans. We're Americans. But we will not be saved by our Americanness. There is no benefit to being an American, per se, over any other person. We need to ourselves place ourselves under the faith, in faith under Jesus. Americanness won't save you. The sign of the blood was an important part of their participation. They must, by faith, place themselves under the protection God provided. Salvation was not automatic. It is not automatic for them or for us. Whether we grew up as American or grew up in a Christian home, it's not automatic. But it's available to whoever would have it. Egyptian and Jew, American and Ethiopian. It's American. It's available to whoever would have it. It seems that some Egyptians actually went out, so there was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt. Some of them maybe placed their faith in the God of Israel. And so, they ate the meal ready to run, right? Sandals on their feet, cloak tucked, staff in hand. After the blood had been spread, the meal consumed, the family sat somberly in their homes, waiting for the Lord's Passover. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like if you put yourselves in their shoes or their sandals on that night? As a dad, looking to your firstborn son. A certain level of hope, awe, and fear. And then imagine what it would be like to be sitting in your home that night as you're quietly waiting for the Lord's Passover. And then, I mean, creative imagination allows for this, but imagine hearing the screams piercing the night of families losing their firstborn. Oh man, that would be a treacherous night indeed. And so they sat, looking, listening, and waiting. Now I want to highlight something here. I'm not going to read the whole section, but verses 14 through 20 then gives instructions about how immediately after this, from that point on, they're to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's very interesting, the connection, and I don't think it's coincidental. So the Passover event came first, 14th into the 15th. And then after that, they had 7 days where they were to feast and not have any leaven in their homes. They were to clean house of all the leaven and not eat any leavened bread, basically yeast. There's nothing wrong with yeast. If you eat yeast, like, oh man, am I doing something wrong? You're good. The point was, it was symbolic. It was a teaching point, right? And so the leaven was symbolic, has a symbol, a purpose, in teaching them about the reality of sin. And so the festival of unleavened bread was really a tool to remind them of their need for sanctification, or their growth in holiness, and the need for renewal. Interestingly, it comes after the celebration of Passover, not before. The celebration of unleavened bread comes after salvation, redemption. You don't clean house so that you can be redeemed by God. You clean house if you've been redeemed by God, right? That's the point. If you get that order wrong, you mess up the whole gospel. It's not about cleaning up yourself first and then coming to God so he'll accept you. No, rather, you clean house because you've been accepted by God. It just makes sense. In light of redemption, in light of salvation, getting rid of leaven, getting rid of the sin in our life simply makes sense. The entire biblical story from old to new resounds with the theme of sin is serious, but God is gracious, right? Sin demands death, but God is loving and kind and has always provided a way out. God is loving and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so, he's always provided a substitute because God is gracious, even though sin is serious. And so the first Passover event was certainly a meal to be remembered. And that's why they were told to memorialize it and to remember it annually. And I think the point was to point them to a better lamb who was yet to come, a better Passover lamb. For the Lamb of God would fulfill all that the Passover pointed to. The Lamb of God that would be sent by God would initiate a new meal of remembrance. And it took place at a Passover meal. He would enact a better Passover. And so the Passover event points to the better Passover with Jesus, where he would give new meaning to the meal, and he would actually be its fulfillment. And so it's in light of that story that when we read the New Testament, you know, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we hear John, Jesus' cousin, say of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It takes on a little bit of meaning, doesn't it, right? And then John chapter 1, verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That was at the beginning of his public ministry before people had made the connections. And so then we transition to the new Passover, and we see its fulfillment in Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 22. I think it's going to be on the screen. Luke chapter 22, we're going to look at the new Passover and see its fulfillment in Jesus. We're going to begin again with the preparations for the Passover. And so Jesus is getting ready to have Passover with his friends, his disciples, his followers. So 22 verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread." See, they're kind of lumped together. Day of unleavened bread related to Passover, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. "So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where would you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." And so the Passover feast is at hand. It's joined together by this time with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They go hand in hand. Passover was a pilgrim festival, which means it had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. You couldn't celebrate it somewhere else by this time. And so they would all come to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem would swell in number, and people would oftentimes open up their homes to guests to use for Passover and to sleep and to stay. And so hospitality was very important for the culture. And so it was not uncommon to use someone's home for a Passover meal or to stay there. Peter and John were sent to secure the place, to get everything ready. And it seems that arrangements had been made beforehand. Some people say like, oh, maybe Jesus, you know, is using some kind of foreknowledge here. And I just think it's really Jesus had made arrangements with somebody beforehand. And it seems that the guy whose house it is was actually a follower. The teacher says, the time is at hand. Can I use your house for Passover, right? And so it's very common for such things as this. The location of the event, interestingly, is only known by Jesus and a select few. And I think that's intentional. What you may not realize is just before this, Judas had decided to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, equivalent to about $200. And so for $200, Jesus was going to be betrayed. And so it seems that there's some level of secrecy because Jesus wants to have this meal with his disciples. And so they went to prepare the place as prescribed. So what they had to do for that, they had to get wine. Not grape juice, wine, sorry. Jesus was Jewish, not Baptist. Had to get matzah or flatbread. Oh, by the way, Jesus was Jewish. I don't know if you knew that. We believe in a Jewish Messiah, right? And so then they, of course, had to get the lamb ready, right? Which the sacrifice started at 3:00 at temple. And then it had to be prepared, roasted in the courtyard, ready for dinner. They were going to have a Passover meal together. What's interesting about this event, the Passover meal was a communal event. You couldn't have Passover alone, actually. By design, worship is not solely a solitary event. By design, worship has a communal element to it. We can't do worship just with me, my Jesus, and I. We need each other. It's kind of almost like written into the story here. It was actually forbidden that they eat it alone, right? Now let's look at the Passover meal that they had together, starting in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, All right. And so here we have the Passover meal. This meal was one that was infused with hope. It was infused with the idea of redemption, including even some of the songs they sung during the Passover were songs that anticipated the coming of a Messiah. And so this meal was very meaningful, infused with hope. And at this meal, Jesus would introduce new elements, new levels of significance and meaning that would forever affect the table that's before us. And so, before I go, I want to acknowledge a lot of the insight that affects my interpretation of this meal comes from the Mishnah, which is a Jewish oral tradition, which was in play during the first century. And it really kind of gave instructions for how to do Passover. That was in play here and how they did Passover, and it was written in the second century, and I find it super interesting in understanding what's actually going on here. And so let's dive into the story a little bit. Jesus had expressed his eagerness, his strong desire to have this meal with his friends. This would be the last time he would actually participate in the meal until the kingdom of God comes in fullness at the consummation of all things. And so this meal has a present teaching point for us, but it also has this anticipatory element to it. It's anticipating something better to come, right? We're going to get there in a little bit. But when the time came for the Passover to begin, they all took their seats, and they took a customary position of reclining at the table. They'd literally lay on their, there's like actually instructions given for how to sit at the table. They'd actually lay on their left-hand side. Why are they doing that? Well, after Babylon, they celebrated the Passover in a reclining position as free people, right? So it had this teaching element that they're actually free, so they no longer ate ready to run, but now they ate in a reclined position because they were free people. And so Jesus, as the rabbi, assumed the position of host. As a rabbi, in the place of like a father might. So oftentimes the Passover Seder was practiced in a family setting, and the dad would take the position of the host, right? There's something like, you know, almost like worth mentioning there. There's something really neat about that, about how in the home, dads are to be involved in this and instructing their children. And so here's Jesus taking the position of where a father would be, instructing, teaching those who are his students. And so the point of all of this stuff was to provide an opportunity for teaching and the significance of the meal. Each part of the meal was a teaching opportunity. And so the meal was really rich with symbolic elements. Each part was consumed at different points throughout the meal with teaching. And so it was heavily a teaching moment. And so we are given some insight into some of the things that Jesus said. Now, one thing that's really interesting that we gain from the Mishnah is at this time, the Jewish Passover included 4 cups of wine, warm wine, actually. Each cup had symbolic meaning related to the Exodus event, and the warmth of the wine, it was actually warmed, it's kind of weird, but to resemble the blood of the lamb, right? The point being, it's just a very good teaching moment to realize that the lamb died in your place, and so it's all these strange teachings all wrapped up into the meal, right? And so at the beginning, what we don't see is Jesus is referring to different cups throughout the meal. It seems like it's just one cup, but actually with that insight, we realize that there's actually multiple cups, and it makes sense of what's going on here. And so Jesus would have taken the first cup, which was, and he would have recited the customary prayer over the first cup of wine. That would have been, if you've watched in The Chosen, it's actually pretty legit. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And that would have been the first cup that they would have drank at the beginning of the Passover. And then he would have taken that cup, blessed it, and then following drinking the cup, there would have been ritual washing. And it seems from John chapter 13, that's where Jesus actually got up from table. Rather than the ritual washing, he got up and he washed his disciples' feet. The duty and of the lowest of servants, Jesus actually took on himself, putting into practice the idea that he came to not to be served, but to be a servant. And so that then would have been followed by ritual eating of the herbs and the flatbread. All of that being symbolic of hardship and slavery. And that would have been followed by a second cup of warm wine. Then following the drinking of that cup, there would have been an eating of the Passover lamb. There would have been a breaking of a loaf of bread where Jesus would have recited the customary prayer, "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Then he broke it and he distributed that bread amongst his friends, his disciples. And so he gave the traditional blessing of the bread, but then he infused that bread with an entirely new meaning. He said, "The bread actually symbolizes my body. This is my body. It symbolizes my body, which has been broken for you. What happened to the bread would happen to him. It would be broken, and it would be given for their benefit." And then Jesus distributed the third cup. Don't miss this. The cup of redemption. And it was at this third cup, the cup of redemption, that he associated it with himself. He equated the cup with the pouring out of his lifeblood. He equated the cup with the new covenant that was shed in his blood. The cup of redemption. Do you see it? I mean, can you imagine being there, the cup of redemption, part of the regular Passover? Jesus gives it an entirely new meaning, the cup of redemption, and he associates it with himself. And it was because of that cup, the cup of redemption, that anticipation of the Messiah ran high every year at Passover. And imagine sitting in that room with Jesus the Messiah saying, "This is it. I'm it." And then we read in Ephesians 1, chapter 7, and it makes so much more sense. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace. And so Jesus instructed his disciples to do these things in remembrance of him, to represent these elements on a regular basis, to remind one another, to proclaim the saving significance of his death. That's why we do this, to be reminded of the tangible sign that nourishes and seals our faith. Clinton Arnold said it this way, as he equates the Lord's Supper to the Passover, as the Passover remembers God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, so the representation of this meal remembers God's deliverance of all believers through the cross of Jesus, giving them salvation. Now, before we keep going, I want to highlight something. There's a couple things missing from the story. It's interesting. First one is, I talked about it, but it's not in the story. Where's the lamb? Have you noticed that? There's no lamb in the story. I think the silence of the lamb actually points to Jesus, who's ultimately going to become the lamb. For just in a few hours, he's going to be crucified. And so there's this absence of a reference to the lamb on the table, because ultimately the lamb's going to be on a cross. And it's for that reason that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 7, after the crucifixion and his own conversion, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Another thing that's missing from the story is the fourth cup. The fourth cup, the cup of consummation. It seems that Jesus actually stopped short in the meal and didn't finish with the fourth cup, the cup of consummation. Why? The unfinished meal of Jesus is a pledge that he's going to finish what he started. Because this ain't it. There's more to come. He's going to fulfill his vow, and he will establish the kingdom of God in fullness. It's been established in part. It's now, but not yet. And so that's a pledge of Jesus to finish up what he started at the consummation of all things. When we will sit with Jesus at a table, and we're going to eat a really good meal, and we might even drink wine. Luke chapter 13, 29, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table. Will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, a ton of people, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage supper, the supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Have you been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? The invitation is open. It's available to whoever would receive the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you come? Would you come? And so this table that's before us ultimately looks at what Christ has done. And it actually forces us to consider our present. It stirs up anticipation of what's yet to come. Because this ain't it. There's more. It's at this table that this table becomes a place where our human need meets divine grace, where the presence of Jesus transforms the sad remembrance of things past into the glorious promise of things to come. There are sad things, but the promise of good things overwhelms the sadness as we look forward to what is yet to come. There is grief and there is sorrow. Those are legitimate things. But there's something better that's yet to come. And then I read from Revelation 21 to whet your appetite for what's yet to come. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, to adorned as for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so receiving this, the perfect provision of God's spotless Son, is the basis for our growth in personal holiness. It's the reason why we put forth effort to grow. Our story of redemption comes first. We don't clean ourselves up first, but we are redeemed first. And then we put forth effort to grow in holiness. Then we clean out the leaven, right? Salvation, rightly understood, necessitates that. But union with Jesus enables it. It's because we have Jesus at work in us, it's because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that we can actually do this. And so in application, if you've come to Jesus, respond with worshipful obedience. If you've already come, it just makes sense. What he commands is for our good. I love what Church Father Augustine said, "Lord, command what you will, but will what you command." Give us what the need that what we need to do what you command. Second, come as you are, not as you ought to be. If you're a broken, hot mess and you're wondering, "I can't come, I'm a mess." Fantastic. He can work with that, right? But when we think we got it all together on our own, we actually put ourselves on the outs. When we recognize our need and that we are a hot mess, then we're ready to come. Three, I think what we need as Calvary Baptist Church to hear most is serve in remembrance of him. Let's not just come to the table in remembrance of him, but let's serve in remembrance of him. Let's give of ourselves for the sake of the body in remembrance of him. Four, let's keep short accounts and let's commune well. Let's keep short accounts with one another. Let's deal with our stuff and let's commune well together as a body. This table necessitates that. It's an opportunity every time we do it to reckon with, do I have any relationships that are off that I need to make right? Let's do that. And so if one proclaims the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, one cannot despise others, shame them, and allow them to go hungry or overindulge. The Lord's Supper should accentuate the communion Christians have with Christ and also with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. May this table be a reminder for us of our need for community. And so now we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. There's a couple things I'd like to say before we do that. First of all, this table before us is a meal of remembrance and it's a meal of anticipation. We're remembering what Christ has done. We're anticipating what he has yet to do. And it has implications for our life in community together. And now if you are here and you're not a believer in Jesus, my encouragement is please let the plate pass. There is no need for you to take this. It doesn't do anything for you, but it does nourish and strengthen us in our faith. But if you take of the bread and the cup and you're not a believer in Jesus, you may actually, in fact, drink judgment on yourself. Paul talks about that in chapter 11, about not drinking the bread or eating the bread or drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. And so I just encourage you to refrain. If you have relationships that aren't right, go make those things right and then come back to the table. If you're not right with the Lord, then let the cup pass. And so I want to invite our servers to come forward as we get ready to pray for the meal before us. Our Father, we thank you so much for what you've done. This meal that's on display before us is a reminder of what Christ has done on our behalf. Would you help us to partake of this meal in a way that honors you? Would you bring to mind any sin in our life that's been hidden? Would you help us to come to a place of repentance that we're willing to give those things up? And if we're not willing, oh God, let's let that cup pass. Let's make things right. If there's any relationships that are off that need to be made right, God, would you bring those things to mind? That we might not bring you honor, but rather would bring dishonor, but that we'd bring you glory in the way that we deal with the community of the beloved. And so we give you thanks for this meal. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so this, a tangible sign of his body, a reminder of his body broken for you. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Jesus, we thank you for your body, which was broken on our behalf and for our benefit. We thank you for this cup that we have before us that's a reminder of the blood of the covenant that was shed for us. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this, a tangible reminder of his blood that was shed for you. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice in sending of your Son. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus and for the new life available to us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So instead of singing a song at the end, I don't sing, only publicly when everybody else is surrounding me. I just want to say to you as you go, this week, live in remembrance of him. Serve in remembrance of him. Go in God's peace.